We're going to finish the Belief Project today in chapter 12. This has been a very fascinating part of the Belief Project in chapters 11 and 12, starting with the raising of Lazarus from the dead through the anointing of Jesus by Mary, all the way through Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and being worshipped as a mistaken Messiah. It was not the Messiah they were anticipating. And then Jesus had some very interesting things to say to the crowd. This is his last kind of public discourse to the crowd of people in Jerusalem as he enters into his final week. And so it's been an interesting journey through John 11 and 12, and we've looked at a lot of different things. And we'll kind of end today in chapter 12 with the very purpose that John gives us in his gospel. So again, I always encourage you, bring your Bibles to City Church. I'd like for you to hold the text and see the text. We'll always put it up on Sky Bible for you, but I like for you to hold the Word of God in your hands. And if you're going to be a regular part of City Church, like, we preach and teach the Bible here, so make sure you own a copy of the Scriptures. We'll give you one if you do not, because we believe, again, we want you to hear from the Bible. You hear me say it all the time, but I can't say it enough. Like, if I ever disagree with the book, like, you just roll with what the Scripture says instead of what Devin says. But I think it's important for me to preach the Bible so that we're focused on the Scripture. So we'll dive into our text in just a moment. How many of you enjoy, like, a good riddle? How many of you are riddle, like, think, thought-provoking people? None of you? Few of you? So here's a famous riddle. It's called the missing dollar riddle. I shouldn't even tell you this at the beginning, because this is all you're going to think about for the message. So the missing dollar riddle is that there are three people that decide they need to spend the night in a hotel, so they go in, and the bill is $30, okay? So that means $10 per person. So each person gets out $10, pays the bill, $30, go to their room. When they go to their room, the hotel clerk realizes the bill's only $25, not $30. So he takes $5, gives it to the bellhop, and says, go refund the $5 to the people, the three individuals. So the bellhop makes his way toward the rooms, and then he realizes $5, three people, there's no way to divide this equally, so I'm going to give each person $1, and I'm going to put $2 in my pocket. And so that's what happens. Bellhop comes, knocks on my door, knocks on two other doors, here's $1 back for your bill, and have a nice night. And so that means that three people, instead of paying $10, three people have actually paid how much? $9, okay? $9, three people, nine times three is what? $27, and then there's $2 in the bellhop's pocket. That's $29. Missing dollar. You guys will have to look it up and figure it out for yourselves. But missing dollar riddle. A head scratcher. Where is the missing dollar? Head scratchers. We like head scratchers. You ever read the Bible and scratch your head? You ever read the Bible and think, I don't get that. What does that even mean? The text today starts with two head scratchers. They leave a lot of people scratching their heads. Now, again, this is kind of a watershed moment in John's gospel. It's a transition, like, everything from this point forward shifts. These are the final public words of Jesus in the final week of his life. Like, everything in the ministry of Jesus is reaching this climax where he's about to be crucified. Like, at the end of this week, Jesus will be murdered and hang on a cross. And so what he has to say in his final public appearances are very important. And so we kind of read through the text last week, and we left off, and we'll pick up in verse 37 of John chapter 12 today. And so this is what John, the, again, best friend of Jesus, wrote about this story. John says in John 12, 37, though he, and this is Jesus, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, this takes us back to John's purpose. John's purpose, we've said throughout the entire Belief Project, is in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John basically says, I'm writing these things, I'm giving you these signs. We've said that the signs in John's gospel are the key miracles that Jesus works. And so John says, look, I'm providing these signs to you so that you might, what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the whole purpose of John's gospel, the whole purpose of this narrative, the whole purpose that the best friend of Jesus told us, gave us the insider's view into the life of Jesus, is to generate belief. That's why we call this the Belief Project, because everything about John's gospel is to generate belief. We look through the lens of belief into the gospel of John. And so when we read chapter 12, verse 37, it causes us to scratch our head. If the signs that Jesus did not generate belief. Like, why didn't they believe? Like, think of what they had witnessed. They watched Jesus feed multitudes with only a few bread and fish. They watched Jesus heal people on the spot. They watched Jesus bring blind people to give them sight. They watched all of these signs take place. The guy that sat by the pool for 37 years, crippled. They watched Jesus bring restoration and healing to that guy on the spot. Most recently, they watched Jesus raise a guy back from the dead. And yet, John says, all these signs, they still did not believe in him. That's kind of a head scratcher. Like, why did they not believe? Now, I've heard people say, well, I would believe if God showed up somehow. If this happened, then I would believe. If I saw this, I would believe. If God worked this miracle in my life, I would believe. It's a common thing to hear people say why they don't believe in God or they would believe in God if these things happened. Guess what? God the Son came to earth, did those things in the flesh, and yet they did not believe in him. They did not believe. So we shouldn't pretend that if God somehow showed up today, by the way, all you have to do is look around you. God's doing a lot of amazing and incredible things just in creation itself, and yet people do not believe. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that in everyday life, creation itself speaks to the existence of God, speaks that there is a God, speaks that there is a God who created all of this that we function in, the world in which we survive, and that God spoke these things into existence. And you don't have to watch the Discovery Channel for very long to know that this is a complicated world, and just the reality of the way things exist and the way things happen point to the idea that there's a greater, that there's a God, that there's something other, that all we have to do is look around and see, and yet we do not believe. Because signs do not generate belief, and it leaves us scratching our heads. So let's look then in verse 38. It gets even a little more complicated. They still do not believe in him, verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Prophet Isaiah. Now listen to this. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he, this is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, let's just be really honest with each other. When we read these words, that they could not believe, that God hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes. Let's be really honest with each other. How many of you read that and it bothers you a little bit? Okay, it's not just me. God hardened their hearts, blinded their eyes, and they could not believe. How many of you struggle with that? Okay, it's okay to raise your hand. I struggle with it. I struggle with that reality, that God hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes. It's okay to be bothered by that and to struggle with that, that there is this idea in this passage that we read and we think, like, God hardened their hearts? God blinded their eyes? I mean, it would be like me saying to Levi, our toddler, like, Levi, here's what I want you to do. Here's a plate of food, and what I want you to do is I want you to take this plate, and I want you to turn it over. I want you to dump it on the floor. I know you love to do that anyway, but in this case, here, you have permission. Like, here's a plate of food. Would you please take it and dump, Levi, dump this plate of food in the floor? And then Levi takes the plate of food and dumps it in the floor. And I say to Levi, you're in timeout. You're in timeout for dumping food in the floor. Go to your room and sit in your timeout chair because you dumped food in the floor. How many of you that would bother? Kind of struggle with that, right? Like, you told him to dump food in the floor. Of course he dumped food in the floor. So like we read, God hardened their hearts. God blinded their eyes. Like, I can't grasp that within the idea of like God calling people to believe. Now, here's what I can guarantee you. God saying, believe, and then them saying, then the text saying they could not believe. I can guarantee you that in this moment, right now, in some Bible college, there are two guys sitting at a cafe table debating this subject. I can guarantee it because I used to be one of those guys. sitting in the cafe table of some Bible college thinking we've got it all figured out about how God works and calls and sovereignty and all these things. This is a tough subject. And it makes it tougher when we read things like this. So we read that God hardened their hearts or blinded their eyes and they could not believe. So let me kind of, we're going to tread in some kind of deep end of the pool for a minute. Some of you like the deep end of the pool. Some of you are like, just leave me in the shallow end, or I just want to sit on the side and kick my feet in the water. I don't want to be in the deep end. But all of us kind of need to wade in the deep end for a minute right now. And so just kind of track with me and stay with me for a minute. And let's kind of grasp what's going on here. So John quotes Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1 starting out. And here's what Isaiah 53, 1 said. It was a prophecy about the Messiah that they believed what they heard, right? That's the words of Jesus, and to whom the arm of the Lord was revealed. That's the signs of Jesus. And so Isaiah is saying, Lord, like, who has believed what you taught? But they didn't believe your words. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the signs of God were not believed. So the teachings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus would not be believed. And so that Isaiah prophesied that people would reject both the words and the works of the Messiah, words and works. And the result of that is that the people are unable to see, spiritually see, because God has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their hearts so that they cannot see, they cannot understand, they cannot turn. Here's what that means. God gave them over to their own unbelief. They would not believe, and so as a result of that, they could not believe. They continued in their unbelief. They continued to be blinded. They continued to be unable to spiritually see, and so they could not believe. Because they would not believe, they could not believe. And then John takes us to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember, if you're a Bible person, you might remember Isaiah 6 is when Isaiah appears before the presence of the Lord. And he comes into God's holy presence, and he's just overwhelmed, and he falls basically down. And there's this time of repentance, and God cleanses him when he repents. And then Isaiah, famous words that if you're, and again, understand the Bible, you've probably heard the phrase Isaiah saying, God saying, to whom shall I send? Who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, me. Send me, here I am, send me. And then John quotes kind of what happens at the tail end of that. John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 this phrase, he's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. That's from Isaiah chapter 6. So again, Isaiah the prophet has a vision, he repents, he offers to serve as God's messenger, he's appointed by God to go to the people of God who have turned away from God, with, don't miss this part, with the sobering reality that the people will ignore him, they will scorn him, and they will reject him. So Isaiah has this vision, goes through repentance and cleansing. God commissions him, go to my people and bring my message. By the way, Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. Because of their unbelief, they will not hear you. Because of their unbelief, they will not turn. Because of their unbelief, they will not come back to me. But I want you to go, and I want you to proclaim the message. Like, that's like, what's the end game here, right? Like, it's like, all right, I want you to go, and I want you to bring this prophecy, and I want you to give your life to all of this. And by the way, no one's going to listen to you. You might like second guess, but that's what's going on. And that's the quote here of Isaiah chapter 6. That Isaiah, again, is going to go, but the people are going to ignore him, scorn him, and reject him. So God is sending Isaiah, knowing the people will not listen. As a matter of fact, the message of Isaiah kind of generates, it evokes this negative response from the people. They're ready to kill the guy because their eyes are blind. Their hearts are hardened. They refuse to listen. And the same is true in the story of Jesus. That people hear and see, and yet they refuse to believe. They choose unbelief, and God allows their unbelief to just run its course. It is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that is the same thing true today. That God makes himself known and evident, and yet our hearts are inclined toward unbelief. We refuse to see, we refuse to hear unless God intervenes, unless God calls, unless God extends grace. So again, very simple illustration to help understand this. If I were to say to one of my children when they were young, if you touch this hot stove, it will burn you. Do not touch this. This is hot. When it's on, like we've had this conversation with all of our kids, right? When they were young, at least I hope you did. This and several other conversations about light sockets and all those things. We try our best to, what we call it, baby-proof our houses now. But you can't baby-proof everything, so you have to have some of those conversations. If the stove is on, like, don't touch the stove. It will burn you. The consequence of touching a hot stove is that it will burn you. Like, we know that. Like, don't touch the hot stove or it will burn you. But here's what grace does. Grace is, if I see Levi toddling over to the hot stove, pulling a chair up, and I know the stove is hot, grace is not me saying, well, he'll learn his lesson. Watch this. He's going to burn, like get 911 on speed dial, but he's going to learn his lesson. I guarantee you he won't touch it again. Like, let it burn a layer of skin off his hand. Just let it happen. Like, you'd be looking at me like, what kind of dad are you? Like, grace is like, son, you can't put the chair up there. You can't touch the stove. I don't let him touch the hot stove. I don't say, are you going to learn your lesson now? Here, let me hold it on there for you a little bit so you really understand. That's not grace. Grace intervenes. Grace says, I'm not going to allow him to touch the hot stove, and I'm going to remind him again, we don't touch the hot stove because this is what will happen. Some of you old school parents out there, I know what you are right now. You're all like, let him touch it. When I was growing up and walking to school 10 miles both directions uphill, that's how I learned. Grace intervenes. Told you we're wading in the deep end today. We are called to believe in Jesus. But if we refuse to believe, the light eventually disappears. Yet, listen, God is patient. God is long-suffering. Peter says, God is not willing for any to perish. Grace intervenes. Grace steps in and keeps us from the hot stove. We might deserve the hot stove, right? Where our hearts are inclined toward unbelief. We deserve the consequences of our sin, which the scripture said is death. And yet grace intervenes. You see, as we kind of navigate the scriptures, and this is why I always want you to hear from the scriptures, because look, as a pastor, I can tell you this is not an easy conversation to have with you. Like, these are not easy texts to work through because I'm still trying to wrap my mind around them. I try to understand. They could not believe. They could not hear. They could not see. Like, I can't fully wrap my mind around that, but the scripture teaches both of these truths clearly. The scriptures teach both that God is sovereign and that we are responsible. Both. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. Both of these things are taught clearly in Scripture. Do you know what we do? We don't shy away from either one of them. When I open up the Bible and it teaches that God is sovereign, guess what? I'm going to teach the sovereignty of God. When I open up the Bible, and like we're going to do in a minute, and Jesus invites all people to believe, guess what? I'm going to teach all people believe. Because that's what the Scripture teaches. And so we try to wade through these difficult waters at times and seek to understand what the Scripture teaches. And both of these truths are taught in Scripture. We embrace both of them through faith. Because in the Bible, both of these two truths are held together and they work together to accomplish God's purposes. That somehow God is in absolute control, that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation, and humans are responsible. And somehow those two worlds come together. And we don't fully get how. Because we're humans and we're not God. And so we believe that the Scriptures teach both, that they complement each other, that both are taught. Now, here's a part of this that kind of helps us go a little into the deeper water, because again, these things help accomplish God's purposes. Remember, it is through the rejection and murder of Jesus that salvation will be won. It is because the people did not believe. It is because they refused to hear and listen that eventually Jesus will die. Jesus will be murdered on a cross. Jesus will be rejected. It is through their unbelief that salvation is somehow won. So there's a New Testament scholar. His name is D.A. Carson. And I like how Carson kind of reminded us in this text of a few things, and I just want to kind of go over them with you quickly. One, God's sovereignty is never pitted against our responsibility. So God's sovereignty and our responsibility, they're not at odds with each other. They're not enemies. C.H. Spurgeon, my favorite dead guy preacher, he always said that they're not enemies, they're friends. That God's sovereignty and human responsibility are friends. They work together. And so Carson says, don't forget, sovereignty and human freedom, human responsibility, they're not at odds with each other. He also reminds us that God's hardening of hearts in this text, it's not impulsive. It's not arbitrary. Like when we talk about this subject, sometimes we get the idea that God is condemning kind of morally neutral or innocent people. But in the reality is, all of us are guilty before God. That God is allowing unbelief, that judgment falls upon unbelief, that we choose unbelief, that we're not just morally neutral people and God's arbitrarily saying, I don't like you, you're out, and I kind of like you, so you're in. I know you don't want to come, but you're in. You're going in whether you want to or not. Like, that's not how God operates. There's again, sovereignty and freedom that work together, that God, again, is sparing us from the holy judgment of God that we all deserve. So Carson reminds us of that. He also reminds us that God's sovereignty gives us hope. I love this part because guess what? If God is not in control, there's no guarantees. Like, there's not a good option here. Like, either God is sovereign and in control or he's not. And like, I'm not sure I want to go down the path of what it looks like if he's not in control. And he's not sovereign. So we're reminded that it's in God's sovereignty that we have hope that God is in control, that in the end, things turn out as God intends. And then here's an important one that Carson reminds us of. And here's where I don't want you to miss this part. God's, in this text, hardening of the hearts is what Isaiah, in another passage, refers to as a strange work. A strange work that brings God's redemptive purposes to pass. Now, I want to tell you, that is beyond our comprehension. Like, we can't wrap our minds around that. That's why Isaiah calls it a strange work, because it is beyond our ability to grasp. Here's the beautiful truth that I want you to miss in this text. God is sovereign even over unbelief. That God's divine plan was accomplished through the unbelief and sin of the people. That is a big God. It's a big God that is sovereign and in control even over unbelief. Like the apostles preached this. They depicted this in their earliest sermons. In Acts chapter 4, this is how it's depicted by the early proclaimers, the apostles. This is in a message. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So the sermon is saying, like, hey, God, these people were instrumental in God's plan to do whatever God's hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You know what the early preacher of this message was saying? Like, God used Herod and Pilate and the sins of the people and the Gentiles to accomplish his plan. He used their unbelief. He used their sin to accomplish this divine plan. Here's the beauty. Unbelief and evil, they can't thwart God's sovereign plan. They can't overcome God's plan. Here's what that means for us in our everyday life. God can't be caught off guard. That's good news for you. That God is sovereign. He can't be caught off guard. He's not sitting on his throne in heaven on the edge of his seat, you know, racking strumming his fingers on the throne, saying, I wonder what's going to take place. I wonder what's going to happen. Oh, man, I wasn't expecting that. I was never anticipating Devin to respond that way. What am I going to do? That's not the God of Scripture. God is an absolute sovereign God who is in absolute control. And we can't fully comprehend what that means in our everyday life and living out our faith. But here's what we can know. There is nothing. There is not unbelief. There is not sin. There is not evil that can change the plan and purposes of God. He is in absolute control over every component of life. You can rest in that. You can trust in that. He is in sovereign control. So when we're waiting in the deep end and trying to figure this stuff out, right? We're trying to say, how does God's sovereignty and human freedom and the choice to choose Jesus or and God saying, how does all of this work together? We don't know completely. But here's what we do know. Because he is sovereign, he can be trusted. You can rest in who he is, that he's got it all figured out, that he will not be caught off guard. So, remember, God's bigger than you can grasp. He's bigger than you can figure out. One of his most prominent descriptive phrases is that he is love and he is, what's the other one? Holy. He's holy, right? You know what holy means? It means he's set apart. You know what holy and set apart means? He's different than you and he's different than me. He is set apart and he is different. That's a head scratcher. We can't figure him completely out. We can't fully grasp him. He is different and he is good and he is trustworthy. So here's what I can tell you. He is set apart. He is different. He is sovereign. He is good. And that means he's not out to get you. He's not out to get you. He is sovereign and he is good and he is in control. And we scratch our heads and we try to say, I can't get that. I can't grasp that. But I can know. I can know that whatever happens is for his glory and it is for my good. So this is such an important truth to remember as you live life. It is here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where it is so important. It is so important when God does not meet my expectations. When I have questions and doubts and insecurities, it is so important as I'm living through the grind of life and stuff happens and I scratch my head and I say, why would God allow that? Or why did this take place? Or is God even there? Or is God good? In those moments, your faith has to rest in the idea that he is in sovereign control, that he is in absolute control, that he is good and he can be trusted even when I don't get it. That's a good thing. Like again, we can break this down into easier concepts for us to understand. Like there are things about the life of a toddler that Levi just simply doesn't get. That I get as a human, as an adult. He's a human too, but as an adult. As an adult, I get stuff he doesn't get. I understand things he doesn't understand. You know why? He's a toddler. His mind is not fully developed. He's learning and growing. But there's times I just have to say to him, like, you're not going to get it. Like, just do this and don't do this. And, like, he just needs simple instructions, like how to obey and not obey. At some point, he'll get it. But right now, he doesn't. You know why? Because we're both human, but I'm different than he is. I'm grown. I'm somewhat mature. I understand life at some level. He doesn't. He's a toddler. And we serve a God who is so far removed and so different than us that we're never going to grasp his plans and his purposes beyond in this life. There's times we have to scratch our heads and say, God, I don't get it. But here's what I can know. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's good. He can be trusted. And sometimes I just have to rest in that. So we don't let the complexity head scratchers, we don't let them bog us down and say, well, I can't figure out how all that works. And if God's this way, I don't want to. Here's what we do. We say God can't be trusted, and I'm glad that he's not on my level. I'm glad I can't figure him out. I'm glad that I can't understand him because I want a God that's bigger than me and more sovereign than me. All right, so Jesus is going to unpack. We're not going to finish today. I can tell you we may be in 12 next week. Jesus unpacks the bigger issue at work here in verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Check this out. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And here's the real reason of what's going on. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You want to unpack what's happening? It's self-centeredness. they love the glory of humans more than they love the glory of God. I want to believe in Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. But what I really want is for people to like me and praise me. I would rather seek my glory than His. We are consumed with the praise of people. We're consumed with likes. We're consumed with follows. We are living out Lady Gaga's song, "I Live for the Applause." I want to be liked by people. And we would rather sit on the thrones of our own heart and be praised by people than to follow the path of glory, which leads through suffering that we've talked about for 2 weeks. And yet, Jesus invites us, doesn't he? In the text we're going to read in just a moment, he cries out for us to believe in him, to come and die so that we might live, truly live, a life, a joy that is not driven by the whims and likes of the people, that is not driven by the thumbs up and the approval of people, but is driven by the glory of God. And so in his final appeal to this crowd, Jesus invites them to believe, and he provides specific reasons why they should believe, and he extends this invitation to us. So I like that on the tail end of us trying to unpack this massive, massive subject that God is sovereign and yet we are responsible. How does that all work together? We don't know. But here's what I do know. At the end of this, Jesus says, believe in me. Believe. Believe in me. So look at what he says about why we should believe. 44, and Jesus cried out. Again, it's passionate about what he's saying. He cries out and he says, whoever, like how does that fit into what he just said? We don't know. We don't know how whoever and some can't believe. We don't know how all that comes together. But what we do is we preach what Jesus says. And Jesus says, whoever believes in me, believe not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. So we believe in Jesus, one, because he is one with the Father. He is God. We believe in Jesus because he's God. Jesus repeatedly claimed equality with the Father. As a matter of fact, he said it so plainly that the religious leaders, they're ready to kill him for blasphemy. And they do. That's why he dies. It is his claim of deity that initiated this entire assassination plot to take out Jesus. Because his hearers of that day understood plainly what he was saying. And what he was saying is, I am one with God. I am equal with the Father. And we believe in Jesus because he is God. Now, I don't have time to dive into these. There's two important implications from the words of Jesus here. One, a genuine relationship with God only happens through Jesus. That is so important in our culture, in our day and age. A genuine relationship with God only happens through Jesus. We'll see in a couple of chapters, he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You're not getting there any other way. To have a relationship with God, you must go through Jesus. And we live in such a spiritual day and age and a religious day and age, and a lot of people trying to find a path to God that doesn't go through Jesus. And Jesus stands into that space and he says, there's one way. I am the way. It also reminds us when Jesus says that he is one with the Father, you want to know what God is like? Study the life of Jesus. You want to begin to try and unpack what God is like? Study the life of Jesus. And that's good news for us, isn't it? Like when we open up the Bible and read about who Jesus was, like that's good news for us. His compassion, his love, and the way he interacted and the things we've seen the last few weeks, like it's good news for us when we see Jesus, that we see who God is. So I invite you today, believe in Jesus because he is God. I also invite you like Jesus did, like we believe in Jesus because he is the light. In verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We have seen this claim repeated by Jesus throughout John's gospel, that outside of Jesus, we are living in spiritual darkness. But whoever believes in Jesus does not remain in spiritual darkness. Their eyes are opened. Their hearts are softened. We become sons and daughters of light. So I invite you today, believe in Jesus because he is the light. He is the light. That outside of Jesus, you are living in spiritual darkness. But in Jesus, there is light. There is life. There is hope. Believe in him today. And then we hear the words of Jesus as he invites us to believe. He says, we believe in Jesus to be saved from judgment. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We invite you to believe in Jesus because you believe in Jesus to be saved from judgment. Again, John is repeating themes of Jesus throughout his story. The primary purpose, if we go all the way back to chapter 1, of the Word becoming flesh was to bring salvation to those who are condemned. You remember when Nicodemus showed up and talked to Jesus in John chapter 3 at night? We called it Nick at Night. That Nicodemus showed up and he had this conversation with Jesus, Nick at Night. I had to repeat that. I don't think you heard it the first time. I was just talking too fast. Nick at Night. So he shows up, has this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And so we see that reflected here. As Jesus says, the way to escape eternal judgment is through belief in me. Now, we also are reminded that in Jesus' coming, he divides the world into those who believe and those who continue in their unbelief. And those who continue in their unbelief, they ultimately face the final judge on that last day, and they will give an account for their sins. But I love that the compassion of Jesus is on full display in his public words here as he implores his hearers to believe in him so they might have life. Famous theologian said about this passage, why then does Christ not choose to condemn them? It is because he lays aside for a time the office of a judge. And he offers salvation to all without reserve. And he stretches out his arms to embrace all, that all may be the more encouraged to repent. No man, therefore, is condemned on account of having despised the gospel, except he who, disdaining the lovely message of salvation, has chosen of his own accord to draw down destruction on himself. What he's saying is, we see this picture of Jesus with his arms open, imploring people to believe, and that those who do not believe are continuing in their unbelief to face the judge on the final day. This is good news for us, that it is through Jesus that we escape God's final judgment. And we take that a step further, and we say that we escape God's wrath being poured out upon us because it was poured out on Jesus in our place. That when Jesus died, he took my final judgment. That when Jesus hung on the cross, he took my condemnation. That when Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath of God against sin that should have been directed toward me was directed toward Jesus. We believe in him. And through belief in him, we escape. He is our rescuer from that final judgment. And then we believe in Jesus because he is the author and giver of eternal life. Let's end chapter 12, 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father, Jesus says, the Father who sent me has given me a command what to say and what to speak. And I know that his command is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus invites us to believe in him as the author and giver of eternal life. Jesus says, I speak the words that were given to me by the Father. And these words are words of eternal life. And notice that he says these words are a commandment. They're not suggestions. There is only one path. There's only one means of eternal life. And that is through the Word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ. So here's what we do today. We wade through the deep end and we scratch our heads and say, I don't have all that figured out, but I am so thankful I serve a God who does, who is sovereign and in control. And then we listen to the words of Jesus. And here's what I invite you to do today. I invite you to believe in Jesus. I invite you to believe that he is God. I invite you to believe that he is the light of the world. I invite you to believe that he will rescue you from that final judgment. I invite you to believe that he is the author and giver of eternal life. City Church, do not miss the seriousness of what Jesus says here. Do not miss the urgency of the words of Jesus here. That there's an urgency to Jesus saying, believe in me, because there's a final judgment coming, because there is spiritual darkness, because those who will not come cannot come at some point. Like, don't miss the urgency of the words of Jesus here. Believe in Jesus, for those who refuse to believe will continue in their unbelief, and they will eventually be given over to their unbelief, and they will stand on that final day in judgment before a holy God. Judgment begins now. We are born into the world condemned. Salvation begins now, that those who believe in Jesus, their hearts are transformed by the gospel, that we are given the gift of eternal life in the here and now. Eternal life is not something I anticipate beyond the grave. Eternal life is something I live in right now, that I have been given the life of Jesus. Believe in Jesus. This call to believe is an invitation with eternal consequences, isn't it? So, like John does every week, he places us at the crossroads. Will you believe, or will you turn in unbelief? These things, John says, I have written to you. These signs I talk about, I am giving them to you so that you might believe. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I invite you today, amidst the head scratchers of this world, I invite you to believe in Jesus. Will you believe in Him? Because in Him, there is life. There is light. He is our rescuer. He is our salvation. We place our faith in Him and Him alone.